How do we account for all the different responses to trials that people express? Why do some people respond to pain and suffering positively, and other people respond to it negatively? Why do some people who face trials wallow in self-pity and fall into despair, and other people who experience trials, maybe even the same trials, they just persevere in hope? Those are important questions to ask, because there's a long list of people who have suffered, are suffering, or will suffer. And chances are your name is already on that growing list. We all face trials. Some of us face trials and pain and suffering that's greater than others, but we all face it. Some of the trials that we face are through no fault of our own. And some trials that we face are because we've made lousy decisions and because we've defied God. They come in different forms. Sometimes the trials that we face are because we identify with Jesus and because we stand for righteousness and truth, and in a world that doesn't always appreciate righteousness or truth, we may be targets. And sometimes we suffer because, well, we're just human beings living in a fallen world, and that's what life is like at this stage. Trials come in all shapes and flavors and sizes. Sometimes in the form of chronic or even terminal illnesses. Sometimes the trial we face is that of death. Sometimes it's an accident. Sometimes it's financial pressure. Sometimes it's academic stress. Sometimes it's a crumbling family. Or sometimes it's what you happen to be going through this very moment. Why do some people buckle under the stress? And why do other people bear up? Why do some people wither under the heat? And other people just seem to flourish. How come some people under pressure turn from God and walk away, and other people draw closer to God and follow Him more faithfully? Wouldn't it be nice if God actually gave us some help, gave us some advice on how to deal with the trials that we face, to make it a little easier for us? Well, actually, He has, in many places in Scripture. And the one place that we want to turn for the next 4 weeks is to James chapter 1. Would you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1? We're going to look at over these next 4 weeks the first 18 verses of James chapter 1 before we launch into a series on the church. Because I think these 18 verses give us a great deal of help and insight in dealing with something we all have to deal with, and that's pain and heartbreak and suffering in life. We may not be able to control everything that comes our way. We just can't do it. But the one thing that we can control is how we respond. We have a choice. How will we respond to the trials and the pain and the heartache that is coming at us? Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not going through any suffering right now, and I can continue to doodle on my bulletin. That's okay, but I would keep one ear open, and probably the one that's the best of the two. Keep that ear open just in case, because maybe a month from now, or maybe a year from now, the verses that we'll be looking at for these next 4 weeks, maybe you'll find yourself wanting to turn to them and wanting to immerse yourself in them. So even if you listen with one ear, it'll help you when you feel the need to turn to this particular passage. The letter, the epistle of James, begins this way. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The James who wrote this is likely the James who was the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus who, when Jesus was alive, did not believe. They grew up playing together. He did not grasp that Jesus was the divine Son of God. But after his death, resurrection, and ascension, after Jesus did that, then James came to understand who Jesus was and became a believer after that and a faithful follower. And this James also became a prominent leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And this is probably the earliest letter that we have in the New Testament. It was probably written in the middle of the fourth decade. It could have been written as early as 10 or 15 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And this is the letter we get to study, at least part of it, right now. James has a particular audience in mind. He has in mind Jewish believers who were living outside of Jerusalem. The book of Acts tells us that persecution became so great in Jerusalem that many of the Jewish believers, being pressured by their fellow Jews who were not believers in Jesus, put so much pressure on them and sought to kill some of them that many of them were dispersed. And so he's writing to these Jewish believers who have left the area. And it's obvious that those that he's writing to are experiencing suffering. You see it throughout the letter. There's plenty of hints of it. But you can't miss it because he begins his letter by addressing the trials and the suffering that they're going through. And this morning, we're just going to reflect upon verses 2 through 4, and this is the way they read. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James knows that these believers are experiencing what he calls various trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That word trials can be understood in two different ways. Sometimes the word trial refers to something that tests us. Something that tries us, something that challenges us. And sometimes it can be used to refer to something that entices us, like a temptation. Sometimes it's translated temptation, that it entices us to do evil. Well, what I think we'll discover is that in the beginning part of this first section, when he refers to trials, he's referring to the kind of trials that test us, that challenge us, the difficulties, the stresses. And then when we get to chapter 13, verse 13, we'll notice that he makes a transition, same basic root word, but he uses it more of temptations, those trials that actually entice us to do evil. But that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. But in the next few weeks, what we'll be focusing on are trials that pressure just tests our mettle. It tests who we are. James knows that the temptations that the believers he's writing to, he knows that those testings are various. He knows that the leadership in Jerusalem who hated Jesus transferred their hatred of Jesus onto the Jewish people who adopted Jesus as their own, who put their faith in him, who bowed before him as Lord. And so they started to feel the same pressure. And it wasn't just in Jerusalem, but it even went beyond that. So he's writing to believers who already were paying a price for identifying with Jesus. Chances are many of them had already been booted out of their synagogues. Chances are that many of their family members and friends who did not identify Jesus as the Messiah, they also turned and may have even shunned these people. It's possible that these Jewish believers even experienced financial loss because their businesses may have been boycotted. We're not going to support these heretics, no way. They probably had to put up with their kids being bullied. And then you add to that the normal kinds of trials and stresses we feel just because we're human beings who suffer from illness and accidents and have to deal with the pressures of everyday life, handling, working with bosses and coworkers and having family issues to deal with. So all that is going on. He calls them various trials. So what counsel does James give them and us who are in the same boat? How do we handle these various trials? The first thing he tells us is this. He says, respond to trials with joy. Now, reading this will cause you to scratch your head a little bit because it seems totally unnatural. He's telling us to do something that goes against every fiber in our being. Why would you respond to something that causes you pain and causes you distress and angst and keeps you up at night? Why would you respond to something like that with joy? You know, James isn't alone in telling us that we can be joyful in the midst of trials. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this, and the this he's referring to is what he said before this verse, which was the hope of salvation that you have. So he says, in this, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What Peter is saying, that the joy of our salvation should be so deep that it will not be diminished. It will not be suspended in the face of pain and suffering. Even if we are distressed by various trials. You know, Paul agrees. He agrees not only in rejoicing in our salvation and that it should be constant, but Paul says, regardless of our circumstances, just like James says, We can even rejoice in the trials that we face. After talking about exulting or rejoicing in our salvation, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And not only this, and what he means, not only rejoicing in our salvation. He says, and not only this, but we also exult or boast or glory or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. This is what James will be saying in this passage. This is everything that Paul is saying in this little condensed form. We exult. It's not the typical word for rejoice, but if you have a whatever your translation may be, chances are that it translates the word as rejoice, because that's a legitimate way to translate it. If you have the ESV, the original NIV, or the King James, it talks about rejoicing in our tribulation. And Paul's point is, as recipients of God's grace and salvation, we not only are joyful because of salvation, because we've been delivered from sin and we have the prospect of eternity with God, but he says we also exult in our trials. In our trials. Why? Because for Paul, that's all part of the process that will lead to our ultimate hope. He says, I want you to exult not just in the end, but rejoice in everything that you're experiencing in the process. That's pretty hard. James says to respond with all joy, or the NIV puts it, pure joy. What does he mean by all joy or pure joy? What he might be saying is, when you approach trials, I want you to respond with pure, unadulterated, 100% joy, the real thing. I don't want you to fake it. I don't want you to try to put on a facade. I want it to be real, pure joy, not fake, not superficial. I want it to come from the depth of your being. Or he may mean, when he says pure joy, he's talking about joy that's tainted with bitterness, joy that's not tainted with anger, joy that's not tainted with resentment. I want it to be pure joy. It's not tainted by self-pity. It's just pure joy. And I think he probably has all those things in mind. And that's hard to do, isn't it? I don't think he's ruling out sorrow, though. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6:10. He describes himself as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sorrow is simply acknowledging our pain. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging our pain, and that's what sorrow is. But that's different from pity and anger and resentment, because those things are giving in to our pain. And that's what's being ruled out, giving in to our pain. Obviously, one reason that his counsel, I think, is difficult to accept is because sometimes we just simply confuse the difference between joy and happiness. And biblically speaking, there's a big difference. We think of happiness as being kind of a light, bubbly feeling that we get when all the circumstances are right, the stars are lined up, you get A's on your report card, the cat brings home a mouse, the Red Sox beat the Yankees. I mean, all these things. That's what happiness is. The bills are all paid. It's just wonderful. That's what happiness is. The medical report is good. It's benign. That's happiness. But joy, according to Scripture, is not based on our current circumstances. It's based on our current standing. Our current standing with God and our ongoing relationship with Him. That's the biblical concept of joy, and that's where it's rooted. And that's the reason why we can be joyful when the circumstances, well, don't seem to suggest it. Because it's rooted in something apart from our circumstances. The joy he's talking about is that combination of peace and serenity and excitement that belong to somebody who knows that regardless of what's going on, regardless of the pain, regardless of the suffering, I am in the hand of a loving, strong God. When living in New Jersey, there was a young couple in our church who wanted to go into ministry, and they left our church in New Jersey and went to the state of Washington to be involved in a stress camping Christian ministry for children who were young people, youth who were struggling. And while they were there, their two-month-old son died. His parents, who were still at our church, they went out to go to the funeral. And when they came back, they let me listen to a copy of the funeral service. And during the service, the grieving parents, Bill and Liz, sang a song that's based on Psalm 30, verse 5, that says, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And then I listened, and I heard them sing this song by the Gaithers. It goes like this. If you've knelt beside the rubble of an aching, broken heart, when the things you gave your life for fell apart, you're not the first to be acquainted with sorrow, grief, or pain, but the Master promised sunshine after rain. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. The darkest hour means dawn is just in sight. They were brokenhearted. They were tearful. They were sorrowful. But they were able to rejoice. They were able to sing those words. They were able to carry on despite the sorrow that they felt. But you might be saying, but you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. James may not know specifically what you're going through. But God does, which is why he led James to write various trials. Because we're all brought into this passage, no matter what our trial is at the moment. Every trial that we face, whether it's physical in nature, financial in nature, social in nature, spiritual in nature, we can all take this advice to heart. We are all to respond to that trial with joy. Even the ones you're struggling with at this very moment. Seems a lot to ask, to respond to trials with joy. I think James knows that. So he gives a second piece of advice, which helps make the first piece of advice a little bit more palatable. And what is that? He says, recognize the end result of the trial. Keep in mind where this is taking you. And this is the way he puts it in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, I want to remind you this, that the end result of trials is proven Christian character. It's maturity. It's Christ-likeness. And you know that our salvation, what are we going to become when we are fully saved? We are going to become just like Jesus. And what James is telling us is, rejoice in those trials because this is all moving in the direction that you're going anyway. It's designed to make you more like your Savior. He says, knowing the end, knowing what lies ahead, knowing the purpose and result, we can consider it all joy. We're not joyful because of what is happening to us at the moment. We're not joyful because of what's happening to us. We're joyful because of what is happening in us. Because God is working in our lives through those trials. Hard to do. But this is what James is telling us. The pain, the pressure, the tears, none of it's fun. We hate it. But James says, I want you to learn to rejoice in that. And it's possible when you realize what God is doing in your life through all those trials. Before I had neck surgery about 6 years ago, I was in quite a bit of pain. Tried a number of medications that didn't do anything for me, and finally Ken prescribed a patch for me to wear. And it at least made things tolerable until I could have the surgery. And in the information that came with the patch, I was reading about that. And this caught my attention, and I wrote it down. And the reason I wrote it down is because I was thinking with my pain, and I've been a pain in the neck. But I also had a pain in the neck, and one of the passages I was thinking about when I was dealing with this was James chapter 1. And in the pamphlet that came with it, this is what it said. This medication is used to help relieve moderate to severe ongoing pain. And it went on to say, fentanyl belongs to a class of drugs known as narcotic, parentheses, opiate analgesics. And then it said this. It works in the brain to change how your body feels and responds to pain. It works in the brain to change how your body feels and responds to pain. I think James chapter 1 is like a fentanyl patch for Christians who are undergoing difficulty, but without any harmful side effects. You know what James' advice does? It helps us to change the way we normally and naturally feel about the trials we're going through. And it helps us to respond to that pain in a different way than we normally would. James gives this advice so it helps us process what we're going through. It helps us navigate through everything that we're experiencing that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. It changes the way we feel. It changes the way we process things, so that we can get to the outcome, so that we can actually become what Jesus wants us to become through properly handling these trials. Because when you know something better is coming, you can deal with it a little bit better. I remember even I remember one of the worst things to do when I had the neck pain was just driving. For some reason, the way my arm hung and the pain went down my arm, and I would just kind of be in tears sometimes when I'm driving to see somebody. But I remember driving to the hospital, and I just felt really kind of excited, kind of joyful. The pain was bad. And when I got to the hospital, I knew it may not be worse because I didn't really want a disc removed and I didn't want a cadaver bone put in my neck. I knew that would not be fun. But there was some kind of excitement going up there, knowing that I'm in pain now and there's still a little pain to come, but I knew that this is all going to wind up better for me. That I'm going to be helped through this. And I could actually begin to kind of rejoice in a way because I knew something better was coming. And that's what James is reminding us about trials. You know, something good is coming from this. Don't curse it. Don't wallow in despair. Just keep persevering because something good is going to happen. You are going to be further conform to the image of your son, of his son. James points out that the testing of our faith produces endurance. That's kind of like the first step. Our faith gets tested and it produces endurance. When you were in school, remember those 4 years in fifth grade? Remember them. They were some of the four greatest years. They were the four greatest years of my life. I don't want to project on you, but they were really good. When you would take a test, they would do two things, those tests. One thing the test would do would reveal what you know, where you were at. And the other thing a test was designed to do was to help you to learn more, because that test forced you to do something that your mother was always telling you to do, but you never did, and that was study. I'm not going to do any homework. I'm not going to think about it. But I got a test the next day. Whew. Then you start to study. That's what tests do. They reveal where we're at, but they also help us to grow. And that's what spiritual tests and trials do. That's what the Lord designs them to do in our lives. To help us to grow, to help us to develop. They certainly do test our faith, trials, don't they? Trust our desire and ability to trust God. Because sometimes when the pressure's on, it's hard to do that. And it reveals that maybe our faith needs to be stronger. And what those trials will usually do if we respond correctly is that it will develop our faith so that it produces in us endurance. James says. The word endurance literally means to remain under something. It's the picture of bearing under a load. Now, he's talking about active endurance, not passive endurance. Actively bearing up under the load. If you have a barbell and you place it on a weight bench, that weight bench is bearing that load. That's passive, though. That's passive endurance. That weight bench is just there. It's not exercising anything. It's not getting stronger. It's just there. But when somebody lays on that bench and picks up those weights and starts to do bench presses with them, that's active endurance. And that's how you grow, by bearing up under the pressure. And that's the kind of endurance that God wants to build in us. Not that we just lay there in the middle of the trial and say, woe is me, and grin and bear it and have a stiff upper lip. That's passive endurance. That doesn't do anything for us. He wants us to keep fighting, to keep pressing on, to keep serving him, to keep serving other people. He wants us to continue on in our faith so that we flourish, so that we blossom, so that we bloom under the stress. That's the kind of endurance that he's looking for. And endurance is not just, It's not the end result. Endurance is really a means of getting closer to the end result. He says in verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The real goal is really Christ-likeness, and it's described in three ways. He says that we would be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. A little redundant, but he's really stressing this. Perfect. That can communicate the idea of mature or even actual perfection, because sometimes it's used of God. So at the very least, what he's saying is, if we respond to trials with joy and if we learn to endure under that stress, at the very least, we'll progress further down the road to maturity and be more like Christ. He also says that we'll be complete. That communicates the idea of soundness, of health, of having all the parts that we need, being fully developed. And to emphasize that point, he has the third line, that is lacking absolutely nothing. James' point is that if we endure trials, we will become more like God intended us to be all along. We're going to have all the parts we need. We're going to be mature. We're going to lack nothing. We're going to grow in holiness. We're going to grow in righteousness. We're going to grow in loving, in love. We're going to grow in kindness. We're going to grow in faithfulness. We're going to grow in patience. We're going to grow into men and women of greater conviction, of greater obedience. You name the virtue, and that's what God wants to develop through this whole process. You know, if you're like me, I just want minimal progress. Help me be just a little bit further along than I was before, and that shouldn't require too much, Lord. But God's not a minimalist. He wants us to fully become like His Son. And sometimes that takes trials. Trials test our faith. You know, think about that familiar triad in Scripture. You'll often come to places in Scripture where all three of these things are mentioned. Faith, hope, and love. Sometimes the order is switched. You see them in the prayers of Paul. You see it in the teaching of Paul. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are three very important virtues that we need. And trials really help us to grow in all those areas. Trials test our faith. Because what do we do when we're under pressure? We tend to question God. We question His character. We question His goodness. We question His ability to answer our prayers. But we have the opportunity when our faith is tested to deepen it. To exercise a level of faith that we didn't think we had, or up to this point we didn't have to use. So we deepen our faith. Our faith becomes stronger. The same's true of hope. You know, we can get so wrapped up in the here and now, wrapped up in everyday life, that we kind of forget about the great hope that we have. We kind of think this is all there is to life. And you know what trials tend to do? They tend to strengthen our hope. Well, what trials tend to do are they make us realize, hey, there's got to be more to life than this. And there is for a believer. Remind us of our hope. It rekindles our hope. It purifies our desires. It refocuses our priorities. Our hope and our yearning for what lies ahead get stronger through trials. And trials also test our love. You know what trials, suffering tends to do? It tends to draw us inward, to be self-focused, to be protected, and it becomes all about us. Hey, we're still called to love other people. It's easy to love other people when it's convenient and not costly to us, when it's on the way, when it's in line with our gifting, when it suits our schedule. But when you're really suffering, You know, you got to go out of your comfort zone. It takes an effort to think about somebody else and their need and their suffering. And that's how we grow in love, when it becomes more costly. When we have to trust and be secure in God's love for us and be happy with that and satisfied with that, so we can actually reach out in the midst of our pain and show love to somebody else. That's how we grow. Just like Jesus on the cross, his greatest expression of love in the midst of his greatest pain and suffering. Unfortunately, there's no shortcut to maturity. Otherwise, believe me, I've been looking for it my whole life. There isn't one. Proven character takes time. Proven character takes difficulty. It's a process, and it's often very painful. We all want to be mature, but do we want to have to go through what it requires? I want to be like the Apostle Paul, but I don't want to be shipwrecked. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to have stones thrown at me. I don't want to be rejected by everybody. I don't want to cause riots everywhere I go. I don't want to do that. Well, then maybe I don't want to be as mature as the Apostle Paul, because that's what God used to help make Paul who he was. Think about your own life. Think about how you yourself have grown through difficult times. You probably don't want to go through some of those things again, but think of the leaps you took forward in your relationship with the Lord and growth through those things. Just experiencing trials will not mature us. You know why I know that? Because there are plenty of people in this world who experience trials and turn out to be bitter, self-absorbed, miserable people. So it's not experiencing trials that makes us mature. It's handling them properly. That's what makes all the difference in the world. You know how we handle trials properly? When we respond to them with joy. And that's possible when we recognize the end result, that God is actually doing something positive in what we perceive as something negative. Every trial is really an opportunity for growth. We don't think of it that way, but we need to learn to think of it in that way, that it's an opportunity to be further conformed to the image of God's Son. One of our trips to Lancaster quite a number of years ago, when Heather was living down there, hadn't been married, we stopped in a gift shop down there, and I saw a plate on the wall that caught my attention. And it was also at the time when I was thinking about this passage in James, because I was at a camp in Pennsylvania, and we had stopped to visit Heather, and I was speaking on James chapter 1 and on trials, and this jumped right out at me. The plate says, "Life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain." And boy, that struck me, because you know what? I keep waiting for the storms to pass. I don't like to dance. I grew up as a Baptist. I don't like to dance. I don't know how to dance. But I need to learn to dance in the rain. And doesn't that plate capture what James is saying? "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." He's reminding us to dance in the rain, to rejoice in the rain, in the midst of those various trials. You may be going through deep waters. You may feel like your faith is failing. But Scripture tells us God will not fail you. Keep on going. Keep on trusting. Let God's work be accomplished in your life. Well, the worship team makes their way up here. Just keep in mind the author of the hymn. You can come on up here. Keep in mind the author of the hymn that we're going to sing. You know the story well. Horatio Spafford lost a lot in a short period of time, from his business in Chicago to his four daughters who died. And this hymn that he wrote reveals that he's actually living out what James taught about trials. And among the words that we sing are these: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.